If you have a Bible, there I am. Please open it. If you don't have a Bible, there should be an ESV at the center of your aisle. Please, you can use that. We're in Mark chapter 4. I'm starting in verse 35. And if you need a Bible, you don't have one, you want to take it home, feel free to take that Bible with you. If you got one of the paperbacks, I would look for the quasi-leather Bibles. I want to mention one thing, then I'm going to pray, and then we'll get started. If you're a guy, we would love to see you Thursday mornings at 6:30. We took a couple weeks off so you could sleep in and get a couple extra minutes of sleep. We're going to start again. And all we're doing is just gathering on Thursday morning, 6:30 a.m. We're done by 7:15, pleading with God that he would come, that he would move, that he would begin to make the gospel effective in this city, that he would transform people's lives, that he would call us creatively out to serve the city. And so if you look at the history of the church, God moves in all sorts of different ways. It looks weird in some cases. It looks pretty normal in other cases. But what's common through all of it is that people begin to gather together and plead with God that he would move and save people. And so Thursday mornings, the men are going to do that. In a couple weeks, everyone who wants to come, we're going to come and do that and plead with God that he would act on our behalf and act on for the sake of his name in the city. So Thursday morning, 6:30, if you're a man, you'll be there. If you're just a male, maybe you won't. So but let me pray, and we'll go ahead and get started. Father, I come to this text and the implications of this text, and I tremble. And so I pray now that your Spirit would guide me and lead me and lead us in this text to hear what it says, to take in what it says, not to overstep what's there, but to take your word and proclaim it and allow us to see Jesus and all of his authority and all of his greatness and all of his power speak. And then for us, by your Spirit, to deal with the consequences and to wrestle with the implications of who Jesus is. So I ask you and I plead with you to come and to speak by your word. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. I once knew a guy. We will call him Mike. His name's not Mike, but it doesn't really matter what his name is because you all know someone just like Mike. I worked with Mike in Chicago. We both opened an Apple store there, and that was fun. And we both would work together throughout the week. And every day I would see Mike in the morning. We would be together for about 2 hours before the store would open. And as we would wait for the store to open, we were supposed to be counting something or cleaning something or rearranging something. That was our job in the mornings. And so mindless work, except for the counting, but that's another deal. We would start to have conversations. Mike was a little bit intrigued by me. I was a Wheaton College student. And if you live in Chicago, Wheaton College carries with it a certain stigma, not always a positive stigma, and definitely not a positive stigma for a man like Mike. Mike wanted nothing to do with the church. He wasn't just someone who didn't believe in Jesus. He actively didn't believe in Jesus. He actively denied the gospel. He wanted nothing to do with the gospel. He wanted nothing to do with organized religion or the church or any of it. But Mike and I became friends. Mike liked dark music. He thought it was odd that myself as a Christian liked some of the same music he did. We would joke and laugh and talk, and he and I became friends because he would take jabs at me and jabs at Christianity, and I would kind of take it and still be his friend and still talk to him. And Mike always began his angry rants about Christianity, and particularly the God of Christianity, and ended those rants with something along the lines of, there's so much poverty in Africa, the AIDS virus is epidemic, there's so much suffering in the world. If there's a God, how in the world can he be good? I simply can't acknowledge the existence of a God in the face of a world filled with evil. Most of the time I took those rants as the ragings of a self-righteous man who simply looked at the world and was doing anything he could to avoid the firm reality of a God who didn't work like he wanted him to work. But as I got to know Mike, I noticed that Mike didn't talk about his past much, but slowly he began to open up. At first it was just a small window here, a small window there, and pretty soon it turned into stories about when he was a kid. It turned into stories about his grandparents, who were very, very devout Catholics. It turned into to telling stories about his friends and tragedies that had struck him. Mike was someone whose suffering wasn't simply something over there. It wasn't simply something to be looked at in other people's lives. He'd stared it in his face. He had experienced, man, close friends, man, dying in his arms. Lives snuffed out far too early. He'd lived with massive injustices. He had looked suffering in the face. Suffering wasn't simply something over there. It wasn't simply for him this distant excuse that he could use to somehow argue against the reality of God. It was something that he had experienced. It was scars and wounds and realities that he knew. It was not just something he could talk about. It was something that he had experienced. Mike loved to tell a story that this incident happened while we worked together. The poor guy had no idea what he was walking into, walked up to Mike's door and he knocked. And the guy was there to share Christ with him, to tell him about the gospel, to try to see if Mike would convert. And he had no idea what he was walking into. And so the guy knocks on the door, Mike opens the door, and this guy says to him, "Do you know where your soul's going to go when you die?" Mike's piercing remark back, cutting, if you can imagine the tone, was something like, "Why the hell should I care?" Ironic use of the term. "Why should I care where my soul goes when I die?" The guy didn't understand the question, and so he actually tried to answer it. It was a rhetorical question, in case you didn't catch it. He began to answer it. He began to this long, pretty intense theological conversation about the realities of heaven and hell and how to be saved. And Mike cut him off, using a tone that he repeated for me often. It was somewhere between kind of this threatening edge and yelling. It was somewhere kind of in the middle there, and said to him, "No, in the face of so much suffering," he began to spout off massive statistics, horrifying statistics about things that took place in other parts of the world. He began to mount statistics about just even the city of Chicago, where we lived at the time. And then he began to tell just one or two stories from his own life. And at the end of that line of statements, he looked at the guy and said, "Where is your God now? Where is your God?" This text answers that question. And it's a question that all of us at one point in time need to have wrestled with. If you haven't wrestled with it, you have probably either one of two things. One, either you have twice as much faith as the guy who in late October still thought John McCain had a chance, or you're just blind and naive and don't have a clue. This is a question that we have to stare at. We've got to ask. It's the question that's plagued theologians since Paul, at least. Thousands of people within walking radius of where we are now, that they ask this question. Some of them ask the question because they're just trying to find any excuse they can not to believe in God. And so suffering is one real easy block. You can throw something at someone who believes, and there's not really an answer for it, or they don't think there's an answer for it. But a lot of people who live very, very close to here, they've actually suffered. That's a real question for them. It's not just a hypothetical. It's not just an excuse. It's part of their story. And that question should terrify you. But the answer that the Bible gives should terrify you a little bit more. And so that's where we're going to go tonight. The question is, in the face of this suffering, where is your God? And at least one answer that the Bible gives is he's asleep in the back of the boat. Now, don't get me wrong. He's not asleep because he doesn't care. He's not asleep because your life doesn't matter to him. It's just that his way of doing things is a little bit different than ours. So let's turn to Mark 4, if you haven't already, and read the text. We'll be starting in verse 35 and ending at the end of the chapter. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose. And the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke, rebuked the wind, and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" This is God's word. First, a few things you need to keep in mind about the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee sits about 680 feet below sea level. It's very, very low. About 30 miles to the north, a little bit northeast, is Mount Hermon. Sorry, now you think I'm dumb. Hermon. Mount Hermon is about 9,800 feet above sea level. And so from Mount Hermon, 30 miles to northeast, down to the Sea of Galilee, is over a 10,000-foot drop. I almost got that wrong. It's a dramatic drop from the top of Mount Hermon, 30 miles away, into the Sea of Galilee. And Mount Hermon kind of carries with it some other mountains, so that on the eastern side, if you can picture it on a map, like here's the Sea of Galilee, here's the Mediterranean Sea, here's Mount Hermon, and coming down along the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee are just sheer cliffs and mountains, and it just rises straight up out of the Sea of Galilee. So it's sheer cliffs on this side of the map. And then as you go from the Mediterranean Sea at sea level, you have these valleys that run with hills and mountains that get narrower and narrower until they hit the valley that the Sea of Galilee sits in. And so what tends to happen is winds will just stir up, blow through those valleys, increase speed as they go through the valleys, and then hit the sheer cliffs, the mountain face, over the Sea of Galilee. And I don't know what any of that means meteorologically, except that the result is large storms that just sit on the Sea of Galilee and blow and are horrifying. I don't like a big Texas storm. And so these storms will blow in, and they'll sit on the Sea of Galilee. Now, as a result of this, and as a result of prophets that God would raise up and use imagery, and even some of the old stories that we'll talk about in just a second, this folklore, this idea, this imagery was captured in the imaginations of most of your average Jews in Jesus' day. They believed that evil and chaos was symbolized by the sea. And the reason why is for years and years and years, people would go out to sea to fish and they wouldn't come back. They would get caught in a storm and die. In other words, storms weren't this fun thing like this or what happens once every 3 or 4 years here where a storm will come in and there'll be hail. It was a massive deal. People died regularly on the Sea of Galilee. So the Sea of Galilee became associated with the source, the place where evil was, the place where chaos was. And so all of this baggage came with it. So they wanted, you don't find in history a Jewish navy. They just didn't exist. The sea was where bad things happened. And so this folklore rose up around the time, in the few centuries preceding Jesus, and they continued. In fact, if you look back to the creation story, you'll find that it says that the Spirit of God was hovering or resting or sitting on the waters. Well, the reason why that part of the story is told that way is if you go and you begin to look at the cultures around the time that Moses is writing Genesis, you find that the predominant story of how creation happened was a war that broke out between this guy named Marduk and the god of the sea named Tiamat. And Marduk won, cut open the sea, and this massive battle ensued, but defeated the sea, cut open the sea, and used the sea to create the rest of the world. And so in Genesis, when we read that the Spirit of God was hovering or resting over the waters, we're supposed to see that the Spirit of God was not waging a war against the sea, that the sea, yes, man, it may be a place of chaos and evil, but the Spirit hovers there. It doesn't wage a war. It sits sovereignly over all things. Even in the book of Revelation, we find that out of the sea come all these monsters that devour people and eat them and kill them. And that the imagery of the horrors and the terrible things and the sin that runs rampant in our world, that they're all tied to this imagery of these sea creatures, these beasts. And so In the time of Jesus, very, very few people went out to sea because the sea was bad. The only people who did were fishermen. They made their living there. So that the expert seaman of Jesus' day was Peter and John. These are experts the way of the sea. The other thing you need to know about, these little boats that they're in, they're not like these massive yachts. We don't have boats in Colorado, except there is a boat place on 38th, and I have no idea how it stays in business. But they're... These boats weren't these big yachts. They weren't even these big speed boats. Obviously, they didn't have engines. But they were these low-cut boats, and they had very low sides. And the reason why they had low-cut sides is so that you could easily get a net filled with lots and lots of fish, drag it over the side of the boat, and stick it in the boat. And that's how the boats were constructed. And so we need to get in mind exactly what's happening here. Jesus has been speaking these parables that we've been studying for the last 2 months, probably, and all through chapter 4. It tells us the beginning of chapter 4 that he got onto a boat, went out to sea, and was preaching to these people on this along the Sea of Galilee. And then it says here that Jesus told the disciples, hey, let's go on over to the other side. It's evening. Evening is generally, historically, that was a safe time to go out to sea. The storms usually brew up during the day. And so the disciples, it says a few things that are interesting. It says, one, that Jesus got in the boat just as he was. It means he didn't go back to the shore to get anything. He just crossed over to the other boat that they were going to go across in, and then they went on their way. You'll notice another little detail that's put in here. It says that there's other boats. We don't hear anything else about the other boats. They don't add anything to the story. Mark just mentions that they're there. There were other boats coming along with us who at some level, were witnesses to everything that he's about to relate to us, but they went on with us. The next little detail that you should notice is it says that Jesus was asleep in the stern. If you've never been in the Navy, the stern is, or yachting, the stern is in the back of the boat. It's like the rear stern. Remember that. And so Jesus is asleep in the stern, and it doesn't just say that he's in the stern, he's sleeping on a cushion. Now, what does it add to the story to say that Jesus is sleeping on a cushion? If you were writing a novel, one of the things that they would tell you to do is to include small little bits of details. It makes it sound more realistic. It makes it sound more like you are an eyewitness to the events that you're writing about. And so Mark here is beginning to add some details. Or is it Mark adding the details? Or is he actually talking to an eyewitness? This bit's free, by the way. The problem is that no one began to write like this, including little extraneous details. No one began to write using extraneous details in the form of fiction or novels until about 500 years ago. And you could argue even less than that. That form of fiction, that way of writing, it didn't exist until just the last couple hundred years. Prior to that, you had fiction, but you didn't have fiction that tried to include these details. You didn't have novel fiction. And so the only kind of literature that included this kind of detail was an eyewitness account. And so as we look at this story, before we begin to actually look at what happened in this story, you need to figure out what you're going to do with it. Either this is a legend, and I read a couple commentators this week that said, hey, this would be a legend, obviously, about what happened at the sea, except that there's all these details here that don't make any sense. They aren't included in legends of the time, so that this doesn't come off like a legend. It comes off like an eyewitness report. Like Mark's actually talking to someone who was on the boat. Like this actually took place in space and time, that someone actually was there and watched it happen. Otherwise, why talk about the cushion? Unless Mark is inventing a form of literature that doesn't exist for 1,500 years. That was free. And so we have these random details. We have the sea, which symbolizes evil and chaos and all of these things happening. And then the disciples are frantic for their lives, which tells us something about the storm, because these guys are sailors. They got the tattoo, and they're used to throwing lines and doing whatever sailor people do, and they're good at it. And they're freaking out, and they come to Jesus, and they ask him this question: do you not even care that we're about to die? This isn't probably overstatement. They probably are about to die. Mark says that the boat is filling up with water. The waves are crashing over the sides. Their lives are very, very much in danger. They probably know people who have died at sea in exactly these kinds of circumstances. And so they go to Jesus. They ask him this question. They wake him up. He gets up from the cushion at the stern, which is at the rear of the boat. He stands up and he doesn't kneel down and pray and ask God to save them. He doesn't freak out and really do some sort of mantra. He doesn't like stand up on the boat, do some sort of dance deal and go through these motions to make God do what he wants. He stands up and he shouts, "Peace, be still." He issues a command. It's interesting. In the time of this, the only one in any of the religions of the time who had the power to control the sea was God himself. In fact, if you want to read a good read, 2 Maccabees, Antiochus Epiphanes, who's a really bad guy, if you read that book, he claims that he can control the seas, that he can make the storms start and stop, and all the scribes of the time, he doesn't have to say, "Hey, I'm God." He just says that, and they say he's blaspheming. He's claiming to be divine. And so Jesus stands up, and he commands the wind and the sea to stop, to be at peace, with absolute, clear authority. And that's the story. But the story begs two questions. And we're going to spend the rest of our time talking about these two questions. It troubled me the first time I read through it, this first question. The disciples are in a fight for their life. They're probably bailing water out. They're tying ropes. I don't know why, but they're doing something. They're in a fight for their life. Jesus is over there asleep. They know their lives are in danger. And they go to Jesus, I'm assuming, I think it's a safe assumption from the text, that they're going to Jesus to get help, right? And yet at the end of the text, Jesus rebukes them for not having faith. This is hard for me, because it looks like a perfect example of faith, right? I mean, they're about to die. And they go to the one guy in the boat that they believe they have faith has the power to actually save them, to do something about their situation. That doesn't sound like a lack of faith to me. That sounds precisely like an act of faith. It sounds like that's the thing that would drive them to Jesus' faith, not a lack of faith. There's this temptation we have. Whether you're a Christian or not, it doesn't matter. It translates quite easily into the life of a Christian. It's to look at the world and to assume that you're living your life, you're doing the things you want to do, and that God is here to help you. To take a metaphor, and a good one, you're sailing along in life, and God's job is to make sure you've got sunny skies and a nice easterly wind. This whole thing, God's whole life, it's about you. It's about things going as it should. And so when a storm comes, when you're confronted with suffering, when it looks like, man, everything's gone to hell and everything's just a mess and a storm is brewing and you're about to die, the response in that moment is to shake your fist at God or to say he must not even exist. Because in your mind, the categories for God are, he's here to help me. He's here to make sure things go smoothly. He's here to make sure I don't have to suffer too much. So that if there's suffering, your categories for God have officially been denied and you don't have to believe in him anymore. Or if you're a Christian, you begin to wonder, does God really love me? Have I done something wrong? If you don't know any Christians like this, we can become really neurotic if you're a Christian. We can begin to because something goes wrong in our life, we immediately begin to question, oh, does God even like me? All rooted around this wrong assumption that if I'm on God's team, he's on my boat. He's here to help me. He's here to make sure we get to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. See, the problem with the disciples here is not that they didn't attribute to Jesus rightly his own authority and what he could do in this situation. The problem with the disciples is what they assumed Jesus was here for. The problem with the faith that they had was that it wasn't oriented around asking the question, who is Jesus? What is his purposes? Maybe things work differently with him. Maybe he's got a different agenda going on here. The problem with their faith is they assumed he's here to help us. He's here to save our lives. He's here to make sure we don't drown, and we're about to drown, and he's off sleeping. So the answer to the first question, how is this a lack of faith? Why in the world would Jesus, after calming the storm, why would he then turn to his disciples and rebuke them for their lack of faith? It is not because they're necessarily misidentifying Jesus. They're misidentifying why he's there. Do you do that? I mean, do you like Jesus because of the stuff that he promises to give you? I mean, at the end of the day, is Jesus here to make your life go well? Be honest. Do you think that's why he's here? At the end of the day, do you think that Jesus, he's gotten onto your boat? But all along, man, you're standing in his sea. Second question, and it's related. Why are the disciples afraid of Jesus? I mean, the story, it's kind of comical at this point, right? The disciples are freaking out because the water's coming in and they're bailing and they're freaking out and they're about to die and they'll never get to the other side and things are going badly and Jesus is asleep and it's terrifying and they're afraid and the wind and the storm and the hail and everything's just frightening. And then they get Jesus and Jesus stands up, rebukes the storm, rebukes them, and its text says that they're terrified. Right? Do you see the comedy in that? They're terrified, and then they're terrified. Why are they afraid? That question just jumps out of the text. I mean, that's where he ends. It's kind of the high point of this whole deal. It's verse 41. Read it. And they were filled with great fear. Greek word is megaphobos. You can hear it, right? Mega. Like you get a mega-sized Coke. These are mega phobia. They're terrified. And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? I had jury duty on Monday. And it was fun. It was made mostly fun because it was 4:20. And just funny things were happening all around the courthouse. Both leaving and coming and leaving and the whole deal. But if you don't know what that is, don't worry. It's not worth it. You can go look it up online if you want. But so I was sitting there, and I took, I wasn't sure how long I was going to be sitting there, so I took an old book, one of my favorite authors that we read in my first literature class in college. It's a collection of short stories by Flannery O'Connor. In that story, if you know anything about her fiction, it's very bright and bubbly and lots of flowers, and it's very nice. It's not. It's haunting and dark and grotesque. Anyway, but it's amazing. Nonetheless, I recommend you read her. One of the short stories I read on Monday was a story called A Good Man is Hard to Find. It's probably her cheeriest short story. Not really. The short story is about two people, primarily. There's a grandmother, and in all of Flannery O'Connor's stories, not all of them, but a lot of them, there is this kind of stereotypical Southern, larger-than-life to grandmother figure who has a bit of self-righteousness in her. She's a bit of a racist, and she kind of grew up in the old-school South, old-school religion, and she talks a lot. And she's this person, has different names, different people throughout all of her stories, but she's in a lot of Flannery O'Connor's stories. And so she's driving with her family to Florida on vacation, and they're driving, and she's talking a lot and annoying the father, and a lot of odd things happen. At the very beginning of the story, almost as a side note, she mentions that one of the characters mentions that a guy, a famous killer and thief, had escaped from prison with two other guys, and his name is the Misfit. The Misfit has escaped. They're driving through Georgia. I don't know geography well enough, but Georgia, Alabama, that area. And that's exactly where he's escaped. So you can kind of see where the story's going. They turn off onto a side road. The grandmother says, "We've got to go see this plantation." I went there as a little girl. They turn off on a side road. They get in a huge wreck, flip the car. They're sitting on the side of the road, and who shows up? What do you think? The Misfit and his two friends. Well, the story goes on, and the Misfit, the rest of the story is basically the interactions between the grandmother and the Misfit as the Misfit sends the other parts of the family off to the woods with his cohorts to be killed. And you don't see what happens in the woods, but you know that's what's happening. And so this dialogue ensues between the grandmother and the Misfit. And the Misfit makes a comment, and as soon as I read the comment on Monday, I thought, this is perfect. This is perfect for understanding why the disciples are terrified after this whole thing happens. So I'm going to read this short little paragraph from A Good Man is Hard to Find. "Jesus was the only one that ever raised the dead," the Misfit continued. "And he shouldn't have done it. He'd thrown everything off balance. If he did what he said, then it's nothing for you to do but throw away everything and follow him. And if he didn't, then it's nothing for you to do but enjoy the few minutes you got left the best way you can, by killing somebody or burning down his house or doing some other meanness to him. No pleasure but meanness." He said this, and his voice became something of a snarl. If Jesus did what he said, then there's nothing left to do but to throw everything aside and follow him. The disciples, I think, are terrified because they saw a storm they could have no control over. They could ask or demand nothing of the storm. They could just hold on for their lives and try to survive it. And then they discover that there's someone standing in their boat who has the authority to command that storm to simply shut up and be quiet. They're terrified of the storm, but there's something far more terrifying in their boat. They realize that not only do they lack faith, because at the end of the day, they assume that Jesus' ways, Jesus' purposes, the things that Jesus is going to do and Jesus is about, primarily center on them, and they're slowly discovering, and they will continue to slowly discover through Mark, that it's not. He has his own agenda that he's serving. They've also discovered, man, there is nothing left to be done. If they don't like what he's doing, then all they can do is toss everything aside and follow this one. They found the one that has complete and absolute authority over wind, over a storm, over waves. And he's not there, first of all, to do their bidding. Later in the gospel narrative, we're going to find John and James getting into this debate over who should be able to sit at Jesus' right hand and his left hand when he comes to Jerusalem and sets up his throne. And so they come and ask Jesus, and actually their mother comes and asks Jesus, which I'm sure was great, all the disciples watching, and your mom comes in and asks if you can sit beside Jesus. But his response is, it's telling. He turns to them and says, "You have no idea what you're asking for. And you think this kingdom thing, you think my coming to you, it's all yellow flowers and smooth sailing, a nice easterly wind. It's not. Oh, there's nowhere else to go but me. Yeah, you can go out in the storm and perish on your own, but at the end of the day, I have my purposes and I'm fulfilling them and they're good, and you may not understand them. A lot of you have been told a lie about Jesus. A lot of you have been believing a lie about God. That somehow his existence is here to be your handmaiden. Kind of make things go well for you. Can I tell you that God has much bigger purposes in this earth than your comfort. In fact, let me make it more personal. He has far bigger and greater purposes for you personally than your comfort. If you're here and you're not a Christian, man, this question about suffering, man, it's been the thing that you use to not kind of come under this Jesus. Do you really want a God who's simply here to serve you? I mean, really? Do you really want a God who is simply here to tell you, man, exactly how you are is fine. Everything's okay. Or do you want a God who's here, who's powerful enough, who's concerned enough to transform you and to change you? And if it hurts a little bit, if it hurts a lot, so be it. His purposes are bigger. Quit squeezing Jesus into your own agenda. Stop thinking that he's gotten on board your boat. It's his sea. It's his wind. It's his clouds. It's his earth. The wood that you're sitting on, he invented trees, and he has absolute and final authority over all of it. Quit thinking it's your boat. Mark, in this little section, he draws an enormous number of parallels with another story from the Bible. It's a story that you probably heard growing up as a kid. It's the book of Jonah. If you look at it in the original languages, if you begin to look at different things that are happening there, you begin to realize that Mark either had the story of Jonah chapter 1 in mind, or he had it memorized as he was writing this story, that almost you can kind of feel the excitement happening as he's probably talking to Peter, since we think most of the book of Mark was taken from Peter, and Peter's relating this story to him, and you can almost hear it, as you're reading the text, and maybe I'm just a nerd and I like this, but it just begins to spark and jump off of it. You just begin immediately, your mind starts to race to Jonah, and you realize that's exactly what Mark has in mind. And if you don't know the story of Jonah, if you don't know the story of at least the first chapter, there's all kinds of parallels. One, there's a bunch of people at sea. They're going across the sea to get to the other side, literally, to get to the ends of the earth. A storm breaks out. Everybody's freaking out for their lives. Jonah, like Jesus, is in the stern of the boat. He's asleep. Well, that boat was probably bigger. Everybody is freaking out. And through some divine intervention, the storm itself ceases. In the book of Jonah, though, instead of Jonah standing up and issuing some command, which I'm sure God would have laughed at, instead of issuing some sort of command, he is cast over the side of the boat into the very depths of chaos, into the very depths of evil and sin. He's cast there, and because he's thrown there, the sailors live. I think Mark does that intentionally. Because, yeah, right now, Jesus stands up and he issues a command and everything goes to peace. It goes to quiet. The danger is avoided. But how in the world can we trust this Jesus if he's not simply here to serve our agenda? Because a time will come in this gospel when he won't just simply issue a command. He'll lean into the wind and be cast over the side for us, into the depths of evil, into the depths of chaos, so that we might have peace. I think Mark does this on purpose, to give us a hint of what's to come. Jesus won't simply waltz through life being God everywhere. In the end, he will die in our place, that we might have peace. That we might have peace with God himself. So that whatever it is that God's doing, if it includes cancer, if it includes suffering, if it includes your best friend dying, if it includes just a mass of things that make absolutely no sense to you, if it includes a life like Mike's, you can know in the depths of your soul, this God is for me. I have peace with this God, that you can claim with Paul from Romans 8, God causes all things to work together for good. Even the dark places, maybe especially the dark places. Because God leaned over the edge of the boat and he sacrificed himself in our place that we might have peace with God. The night that Jesus did that, he gathered for a meal with his disciples. And after they'd eaten, he took the most common of elements. He took bread and wine, and he broke the bread, and he said, "This is my body broken for you. Take and eat." And he took wine and he poured it, and he said, "This is the cup of my blood, the blood of the new covenant, poured out for the forgiveness of your sins. Take and drink." Paul tells us later that we are to do this every time we gather together. That we're to do this until the end of the age, because as we do it, we declare what Christ has done for us. And so tonight we're going to end here at this table. Taking the bread, dipping it in the wine, and celebrating that Christ jumped into evil. He bore God's wrath. He didn't leave us in the boat trying to bail water over the side. But that no matter what storms come, and he is for us, and he is using those storms for bigger purposes than you can imagine. So if you're a follower of Jesus, if Jesus is your Savior and your King and your Lord, and tonight we invite you to come, and there'll be two different stations up here, to take the bread, dip it in the wine, and to celebrate this meal with us. If you're not a Christian, I would just ask that you remain in your seat. There's nothing weird about this. Nobody's looking at you thinking, "Man, this guy's, what is he doing? Not eating bread and wine." Sit in your seat and pray. Sit in your seat and just throw a prayer up to God. Ask him to reveal himself to you. Just ask. So if you love Jesus, we plead with you to come and to celebrate this meal for us. Let me pray. And then we'll eat. Father, we thank you that your mercy is bigger than our desires. It's bigger than our comfort. It's bigger than our wishes, that you come and you conquer the reign of evil in our own hearts. You conquer sin. You conquer death. And sometimes you do it with suffering. And so, Holy Spirit, we ask you to come, that you would prepare us to suffer well, that you would prepare us to die well with faith. Not simply the faith that the disciples had, rightly recognizing you, but faith that Jesus desires. It doesn't just trust who Jesus is, but trusts where he's going. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.